A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
Thank you, Pierce, for reading that short passage. Sure, it took a lot of practice, a lot of effort. No, thank you, thank you. We're beginning a new series this morning called the One Another series. We're going to be looking at 8 different One Another verses. Some of them, we looked at all of them at camp, actually, but we're going to be discussing them at length. So I'm sure that's exciting. Before we do that, before we look at the first one, love one another, which I kind of feel like is the chief among them. It's the foundation, it's the basis of all the others. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that you might open our minds so that we can, and our hearts, to receive what you have for us this morning. That you might bring glory to your name. That, Father, that truly we might love one another as Jesus has loved us. Help us to know what that means and how to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're kind of diving into John's Gospel. And it's towards the end of Jesus' life. In fact, this is Jesus' final day. John 13 is Jesus' final day. And he's about to go to the cross. He's predicted Judas' betrayal. He's predicted Peter's denial. The end is near. Jesus' hour has come. And he has some words for his disciples. And these are like Jesus' final instructions. Here's his parting words to his disciples. Now, if we knew that we only had a few moments left, if we knew that this was our final day on earth, what would you want to say to those that you love? What words would you want to impart? What message would you want to leave? What legacy would you like to leave if you knew that this was your final day? What would you want to remain after you were gone? Well, Jesus is facing death. The hour has come, and these are his words. This is the thing that Jesus wants most. This is the thing that Jesus wants the disciples to remember. And that is this. Love one another. Love one another. It seems so simple. Don't you have anything more to add, Jesus? Well, of course he does. But this is the most important thing. Nothing is more important. Nothing we do for our fellow man is more important than this. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we are useless. And nothing is more important for the world than this, that we love one another. And in fact, nothing is more important for the church. Not our doctrine. Not our good works. Not our fantastically talented piano players. Not our youth ministry. Not our prayer meetings. Nothing. Nothing is as important as loving one another. In fact, it's not just important. It is vital. It's essential. In fact, point number one this morning, it's not optional. It's not optional. Loving one another is not optional. In fact, it's a command. Isn't that what Jesus says in verse 34? A new command I give you, love one another. It's a command. It's a commandment. Jesus, in another passage, sums up the whole of the law by saying it comes down to these two things. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus calls this a new command, But it isn't really new. It goes back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19:18 says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, God has always wanted us to love each other. We get so confused at times trying to figure out what God wants from us. You know, God, I remember a time where I was just so confused. Like, what's your plan for me? I had this idea of God's will, that God's will was something that secret that I needed to discover. And I was so confused. I didn't know what God wanted from me. What is appropriate? What is not? But the answer was always simple, that God wants us to love. God wants us to love. It's not optional. It's not optional. We recently bought a second-hand bread maker. Got it off Facebook Marketplace. And I went all the way out to the eastern shore to get it. I know, I rarely travel over that side of the river, if I can avoid it. Actually, I kind of get lost. I don't know what's going on over there. I've lived here for how many years and I don't know the eastern shore at all. Went over there, got this bread machine. I asked the lady, does it work? She said yes. I said, can I test it? And she said yes. So we went in, I plugged it in, lights turned on. But sometimes bread machines can take a while to get started. So I'm like, I'm not going to hang around in this stranger's house waiting for this bread machine to start. So I said, that's fine. Packed it up and went home. Shelley turns it on when I get home, and what do you know? The paddle in the bread machine does not move at all. It's almost like it's been welded into place. Like, it just will not move. And you know what? A bread machine that doesn't have a functioning paddle is not a useful bread machine. The paddle isn't optional. Mixing is not an optional feature of a bread machine. It's without the paddle, it's just an oven. And we already had one of those. It might look like a bread machine. It might even light up like a bread machine. It might fool someone completely stupid into thinking it's a bread machine. But if it doesn't mix, it's not a bread machine. A bread machine that doesn't mix is useless, and a church without love is useless. A church without love is useless. It can look like a church from the outside. It might even fool some people into thinking it's a church, but only for a time. It's useless. A church without love should be sued for false advertising. What I'm saying this morning is that if we do not love one another, then we have no business calling ourselves a church. Calling ourselves followers of Christ, because love for one another is simply not optional. And we think, of course I love others. But there is a big gap between love and like. Between love and just not actively hating somebody. I wonder, how many people could you look in the eye and say to them, I love you. I love you. And you're thinking, oh, that would be so weird. That'd be the weirdest thing to do. Going up to somebody who's not in your immediate family and going, I love you. I mean, we don't go around saying that kind of thing. We reserve it, don't we? That's a special thing that we say only to people who are what? Our spouses? Maybe our parents? Our children? We only say, I love you, usually, to our families. But that is exactly what the church is called to be. A family. The words most often used about the church in the Bible are brothers and sisters. We are family. The church is a family. Jesus says the one who does the will of God, his Father, is his mother and his brother and his sister. Now, to be clear, love is not expressed primarily or only through words, through saying those three words to somebody at church. But I can't help but think that the reason it would be so awkward to say that to another believer at church, to go up and say, I love you, it is partly because it's a cultural thing. To be honest, I don't say that to my brother. And I do love my brother, but I don't think I've said I love you in a very... I don't think I've ever said that. There was a time where I really didn't. But there's also another reason that we don't say that, and I think it could be because it's not true. It might be a lie. The honest version might be to go up to somebody and look them in the eyes and say, I find you tolerable. I'm not completely repulsed by you. I'm imagining this is what you're saying to me, by the way. I don't actively hate you. The very idea of saying those things is insane, and yet sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes those statements are more true to how we feel. And yet what Jesus commands of us is something far beyond toleration, far beyond liking. It's love. And not that we necessarily go up to every person and say, I love you, but that we actually do love each other. It's not optional. Now you get that, you say message received. And you're probably thinking, okay, this is tricky, but I'm going to just sit here until I really love Phil. I'm going to try and work up that, work up a feeling, so I can trick myself into loving him. Is a feeling of love the thing that we are after? Well, no. Fortunately, Jesus tells us what love looks like. He tells us that love looks like him. Second point this morning is that it's modeled on Jesus. Not only is it not optional, but love is modeled on Jesus. He says these words, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see, the newness of the command that Jesus gives is not so much in the command itself. As I mentioned, it goes back to Leviticus. But newness is in the way that Jesus has demonstrated it. He has modeled it. Now, there's an obvious sense that when Jesus says, as I have loved you, he's kind of looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to the cross. He's preparing for his death. As I said, this is Jesus' final moments on earth. He's just said to the disciples, just before this passage, where I am going, you cannot follow. And the disciples are so put off by that they kind of forget this whole love one another thing. And then immediately after this, they're like, Jesus, where are you going? So Jesus is talking about the cross. There's an obvious sense that Jesus is talking about the cross. And even though Jesus did nothing wrong, though he deserved only praise and only good things, he goes to the cross and he suffers the wrath of God against sin. And he does it because of love. It's undeserved, it's unmerited. It's not because that there's something in us that God just finds irresistible, but simply because that is who God is. God is love, according to 1 John. God is love. And Jesus is God in human flesh. So when Jesus says, as I have loved you, there is that sense, that magnificent sense of sacrificial love. So to love others as Jesus has loved us means sometimes that we need to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. It means not putting ourselves first. Not putting our comfort first, our desires first, our needs first. Now that's stuff that we all know. Putting others first is something we hear regularly. But here's something that you might not have thought about. Jesus didn't just love them in his death. Jesus didn't just love his disciples in his death. He loved them in life too. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus didn't just love them by the way that he died. He loved them in life as well. And so it got me to thinking, how did Jesus love his disciples in life? Well, one of the ways that he loved his disciples was by choosing them in the first place. These were some pretty unpromising characters. These were not the intelligentsia. These were not the powerful people of the world at that time. In fact, they were looked down on. They were common. A lot of them were fishermen. That's not the lowest, but, you know, it's a laborer. It's a low position. These are not the academics. Jesus chose them. Jesus chose a tax collector. Now, we don't think highly of tax collectors today. We don't like the taxation system if we can avoid it. But a tax collector at that time was a traitor to his people. He was absolutely hated and despised. And yet Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Do you know that Jesus even chose a terrorist sympathizer? You might not have known that, but there was a disciple called Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a group of people who believed that the kingdom of God should be brought by force. And Zealots were often involved in violent actions against the Roman government. It's true what they say, that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, and yet he belonged to a group that advocated for political violence. Jesus chose him. Not the Pharisees, you'll notice. Jesus didn't choose any of the Pharisees, and we go, of course he didn't choose the Pharisees. Have you read about those guys? But Pharisees at the time of Jesus were admired and respected. They were considered people who kept the law really well. And so for Jesus to choose these common people, these people that didn't seem, but from the world's perspective, to have much to offer, was a way in which he loved them. He chose the poor and he chose the hated. Another way that Jesus loved his disciples was by serving them. He washed their feet, the work of a slave. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." Jesus loved his disciples by serving them. He loved them by teaching them about his Father, showing them the kingdom. And yet I'm not sure that those are the ways that Jesus loved his disciples, but I think there's another way, and maybe the greatest way, that Jesus loved his disciples. And it was by doing the opposite of a guy from history called Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony was one of the very first monks, or ascetics. An ascetic is somebody who gets rid of all earthly comforts in order to dedicate their life to God. And apparently, Anthony loved God so much that he wanted to show his dedication to the Lord that he actually offered himself to be martyred. When the governor was coming through the area, he went to the city, he spoke to the governor and said, "I'm a Christian." And you see, at that time, it was illegal to be a Christian, but the government didn't often ask if you were. So if you were officially denounced, you could be put to death. But if nobody knew, if it was a kind of don't ask, don't tell policy, the government weren't actively persecuting Christians, but if you were denounced, you had to be put to death if you wouldn't recant. Some people wanted to show their dedication to the Lord so much that they actually offered themselves for martyrdom. Well, Anthony went up to the governor and he said, "I'm a Christian, I should be put to death." But he was dressed in rags at the time, and the governor must have thought, this guy's had it bad enough, he's a bit mental, so I'm going to let this one go. And so that didn't happen, and so Anthony went off into the desert. He wanted to be alone with God. But people heard about it. So people came out into the desert, because they heard that Anthony was teaching these great things about God. And so very soon he had a very large community of people. And Anthony's thinking to himself, this is the opposite of what I wanted. I wanted to be alone with God. And so he moves even further out into the desert. This time he's living in a cave. And the only access he has to the outside world is through this small hole through which people give him food. And he can communicate. Even there, through a small hole, people gather in their hundreds and their thousands to hear him teach about God. Anthony tried as hard as he could to get away from people, and yet no matter what he did, people came to him. How different is Saint Anthony from Jesus? You see, the thing that the light that Jesus loved his disciples that's different from Saint Anthony is that instead of spending eternity in a perfect presence with God, just spending time alone with God, Jesus could have done that being God himself. He could have spent eternity in that perfect fellowship. Instead of that, he gave that up so that he could come down to earth to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with his disciples. We shouldn't underestimate it. Jesus loved his disciples by spending time with them. He loved them by being a part of their lives. He loved them up close and personal. And I think that's the thing we often miss. It's impossible to love someone with whom we spend no time. We can't love as Jesus loved from a distance. We can't love as Jesus loved for 15 minutes after the service over a coffee. Loving as Jesus loved involves sacrifice, but not just the sacrifice of money or even life, but the sacrifice of time. Of course, we love our families by spending time with them. Jesus himself often went to be alone with God, and so that's fine to be alone as well. But one of the greatest ways to love each other is simply to spend time with each other. And in our world that so often prioritizes ourselves and me time, at a stretch we include our immediate family, loving others and spending time with others is going to be noticed. And that's the final motivation to love one another. The third and final point is that Jesus' reputation is at stake. Jesus' reputation is at stake. What does Jesus say in verse 35? By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is saying that the love that the church should have one for another is so radical, so thorough, that anybody who sees it will know immediately that these people are the disciples of Jesus. It's been pointed out before, but what it doesn't say is that by your doctrine, you will know, they will know that you are my disciples. But by our love, they will know that we are Jesus' disciples. You know, the early church had this experience. This is something that actually happened in the early church. Literally, they were known as Jesus' disciples because of their love. Pagans would often comment saying, "See how they love each other." Emperor Julian in the 4th century remarked how Christians shared with the poor and hosted them at their love feasts. And so I think it was Julian who invented a kind of the first ever welfare system in order to compete with what the Christians were doing. Churches today have a reputation for all sorts of things, don't they? Some have a reputation for having great programs. Some have a reputation for their amazing buildings. Some have famous pastors. Some have pastors with hair, but they're not known for that. Some are famous for all the wrong reasons, aren't they? Famous for maybe infidelity or even abuse. But how many churches today are known for their love? How many churches today are known for their love? And I wonder if that's why the message of Christianity so often falls on deaf ears. Is it you're trying to tell somebody about the love of God and they go, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying and it sounds nice, but I don't see it. I don't see it." They look at the church and they go, "Where's this love that you're talking about?" And you see, the reality is I think we're being watched. We're being watched. Now, some of you might remember there was a time in the life of this church where there was, let's just say, more disagreement than there is now. You might remember a time where there was a bit more disagreement, And it's not wrong to disagree. It's not wrong to even disagree strongly. Paul and Barnabas had a very strong disagreement. But the thing that kind of made it worse at the time was that some of that disagreement was flowing out onto Facebook, into public, where everybody could see it. And when Christians are attacking each other online, unbelievers are watching. And I'll tell you what they're not saying when they see that. They're not saying, see how passionate for the truth they are. See how they can debate the issues. And they're definitely not saying, see how they love one another. But when we go out of our way to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, when we include the lonely in families, when we make the odd phone call to check in on somebody, when those little acts of love occurred, they are a witness to the watching world. And I can't tell you how encouraged I am every time I hear stories about things like that that are happening in this church. I don't want you to think this morning that I'm saying we're doing it all wrong. There's so much love going on in this congregation all of the time. People are showing their love day by day. And I want to encourage you because people notice it. People notice it. I think not many of us just came to an intellectual decision that Christianity was true. How many of us here could just say, "Oh yeah, we heard a really good argument and we became a Christian"? Or even that we know anybody to whom that has happened. They just heard a really good argument for Christianity and they became a Christian. It doesn't often happen like that. The intellect is not often the place that God reveals himself to us. It's most often through the conscience, and often that comes through the context of relationship, through friendship, through love. And it might seem counterintuitive, but one of the greatest ways we can reach the value for Christ is to love one another. If we can't love those with whom we have so much in common, if we can't love those with whom we have so much in common, how can we possibly love those with whom we have nothing in common? If we can't love those whom Jesus is bringing near, how can we love those who are far away? The other day I was at a staff meeting, and somebody made a joke about the Dutch. And the reason Dutch jokes often happen in Reformed churches is because the Reformed churches were planted by Dutch immigrants in the 50s. And there are lots of Dutch families around. This is probably one of the least Dutch CRCA churches in the entire country. But often the jokes are made, and you've all heard them, the jokes about the Dutch being careful with their money, let's say. Now, it's usually considered pretty poor taste to indulge in stereotypes, right? And yet, this is the kind of joke that's fine for people to use. And in similar ways, stereotypes, they just often speak to some level of truth. Aussies are, in general, fairly laid back, I think. There is some truth to the British stiff upper lip. Germans are renowned for their efficiency. What are we known for? What is the church known for? Now, not us specifically, but if you ask people in the world, what is the church known for? What do you think they'll say? Hypocrisy. I think that's the thing you'll hear most often, hypocrisy. Maybe you'll hear about abuse. With the hypocrisy thing, there's a part of me that just wants to lampoon it, like, not lampoon it, but just sort of go straight into that, into defensive mode and say, well, sir, let's talk about hypocrisy. We're all hypocrites. All of us have standards to which we don't always adhere. It's an effective argument, isn't it? Everyone has to agree with that. Everybody has standards that they break. But that might not be the most helpful thing to say to someone who says the church is known for hypocrisy, because the charge of hypocrisy has some truth to it. Because they're saying, you speak about love, but we don't see it. You talk about the God of forgiveness, but you don't love and forgive each other. And I don't want that to be the reputation of this church. I don't think that it is. But what do we do? What are the next steps? Well, as I mentioned, and as Judy helpfully prayed earlier, I believe there's a very simple and powerful idea that can change a lot. And the idea is intentionality. Intentionality. Now, here's an example of something that is really simple and might sound silly at first, but it is a great example of the idea. So there's this pastor that Shelley was reading about, and he says instead of going grocery shopping, he goes to the grocery store, he goes to the supermarket in order to bless, and he picks up his groceries on the way. And you think to yourself, oh, that's kind of silly. But it's amazing what difference that mindset makes. He goes to the supermarket with the intention of blessing somebody, and he picks his groceries up on the way. And that subtle shift in thinking changes everything. The person who starts their day thinking, who can I bless today? How can I be a blessing to someone today? How can I pray for someone today? Help somebody get to know Jesus better today is miles ahead of the person who just gets up going, okay, what do I need to do today? What tick boxes do I need to check off? And you know what's amazing? The moment we start looking for ways to show the love of God, the more opportunities we will have to show the love of God. In the early days of Redeemer, there was a thing called the God story. How many of us remember God stories? What it was is that we would have our life groups once a week, and at that meeting, we would go around the circle and tell a God story. And the idea was that you would talk about a time that maybe whatever God was showing to you, or specifically a time that you shared the gospel with somebody. And the fact that, and you didn't have to have an answer to that question, what's your God story for the week? You didn't have to have an answer, but then the fact that you knew you were going to be asked meant that you were looking for opportunities. Just that subtle change in mindset made the world of difference. And when you look, it's weird, but you often find. When you ask, brace yourselves for this, you receive. When you knock on the door, God has this really weird thing that he does, is he opens it. So I don't want us to go away this morning thinking, oh gosh, I've just been laid down with a whole bunch of things to do and I'll never get through this new list of things that I have to add to my original list of things. How can I possibly love as Jesus loved? That's an impossible standard. And oh no, the reputation of the church is at stake. The thing I'm sharing with you this morning, the thing that I want us to all think about, the only thing that I need us to consider is how to be more intentional. God, how can I show your love today? It's a simple thing that I believe will change everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word, thinking about how we might love one another. Show us. Show us, God, how that might happen. Show us what parts of ourselves are getting in the way of loving one another. Pray, Father, that our love for one another would go deeper. Deep. Show us, Father, those times where we are prioritizing ourselves. I pray that we keep a healthy balance between how much time we spend with our families and alone with you and with others. Help us to keep that healthy and in balance. But Father, show us how we can show the kind of love that we've been shown to others. And we pray that as a result, many will know that we are your disciples and come to faith in Jesus as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.